There is a story about what some scientists did to see how monkeys would respond to exterior circumstances. And so what they did was they took five apes and put them in a cage. They put a ladder in the middle of the cage, and above the ladder, from the top bars, they hung some bananas. Then they let the apes loose into there, and immediately they went for the ladder to climb and to grab the bananas. But as soon as they hit the ladder, on the outside were some firemen with these huge hoses with cold water. And it just absolutely smacked them. And so they went back, and then they came again. And when they would come again to those stairs, they would hit them again with that cold water. Every one of the apes, even though only it was large enough just for one to make it up, yet the other, all five, got the cold spray. So then they took one ape and removed him and put a new ape in. And the new ape, immediately seeing the banana, wanted to climb the stairs. And to his horror, all the other apes attacked him. After another attempt and attack, he realized that if he climbed these stairs, he's going to be assaulted. So he waits. So then the zookeepers replaced one original ape after another until all five apes were replaced. And each time the same thing happened. The previous newcomer would always take part in the punishment, and there'd always be enthusiasm in this. So finally, after all are replaced, they didn't have to spray with water, because none of them were going to make their way to that ladder. And yet none of them, of these five apes, knew about the cold water, because it only happened the first time. And then the second time, you know, there's the fight. So the first ape comes and there's a fight. And second new one, fight. And third one, fight. And fourth one, fight. And so none of them wanted to fight. So it was interesting the way that the scientists looked at this. They said that the circumstances were causing these non-original five apes not to come to the ladder because there would be a fight that broke out. And yet none of them had been sprayed by cold water. And as I read about this particular incident, it made me think that, you know, today we can hear a familiar passage of Scripture. And as we read a familiar passage of Scripture, we somehow have been tainted by some very poor theology, or maybe our own selves. We just have read it so many times, it doesn't make an impact on us. So we never really get the text. We never really grab the text. So this is why I think the 1st of March, I began with Matthew 18 and did not finish Matthew 18 with you. And I wanted to come back to hear this text and to help us to understand. We've read it many times. We thought about it many times. And I think sometimes the first thing that you say with Matthew 18 is, okay, that's about discipline in the church. And let me say to you, that might be in there in the text, and I'm not denying that, but that is not the emphasis of the text. So let's see what it does for us as we put together Matthew 18. There are five paragraphs, 1 to 5, 6 to 10, 12 to 14, and 15 to 20 are the first four. They all come together, and then there is a fifth paragraph, which is the longest, and that's verse 21 to the end. So there's five paragraphs, each of them making a point. We're not going to make it to the last paragraph. But I want to string this together for you for a specific reason, men and women. That's this, as I share with you just a few weeks ago, Matthew is a book on discipleship. It is the first book of the New Testament to call us to discipleship. It is a manual on discipleship. So that when you read at the very end in chapter 28 that we are to make disciples, that's a verb that's only used by Matthew in all of the New Testament, with one exception in Luke. He uses it in Acts 14, speaking of Paul making disciples on his first missionary journey. So outside of that usage, you only find the phrase make disciples in the verb form in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew 28 ends this way. We are to make disciples of all what? What's the next word? Of all the nations, of all the ethnics. And we make disciples of all the nations, and we're going to do this based upon their testimony. They are now going to publicly identify through the waters of baptism and identify with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, not Colonial Baptist Church. They're going to identify with the Father and Son and the Spirit, and then they're going to be taught everything that Jesus commanded. What did he command? Well, that's the five messages of Matthew. It's the only book in all of the Bible and all of the world that has five full-length messages of Jesus. So when you look from chapter 5 to 25, you see these five messages. A Sermon on the Mount, chapter 10, the mission, chapter 13, the parables, chapter 18. And then chapters 24 and 25. These are the five messages that we are to give to one another to help them to become disciples. We have misunderstood Matthew. We've read it so many times, we've never seen its purpose. Matthew, like John, the two bookends to the Gospels, Matthew, like John, presents their detailed reason for writing at the end of their books as they build up to it. One of the issues that is missing today in the evangelical world is this one in Matthew chapter 18, because we think we have it mastered because we have detailed ourselves on, you know, how we are to discipline in the church. And I'll tell you, men and women, we've got to capture the text if we're going to understand 15 to 20. So you follow along in your text. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is what?" What's the next word? Greatest. In the kingdom of heaven. And he called the child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never..." Remember I said to you last time, this is a double negative with this adjunctive aorist, which means nothing to you, but everything to a Greek reader, it would mean there is absolutely no possibility whatsoever that you will enter the kingdom of heaven. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Paragraph 2. But, or however. "Whoever causes one of these little ones..." And notice now, you're going to have this participle. It's adjectival, which means that it's going to give description to the preceding clause. Who are the little ones? The little ones are those who are believing in me. He moves from the child to the little ones who are believing, the young disciples. "Whoever causes one of these little ones, those believing in me," present participle, "to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man or that individual through whom stumbling block comes. But if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, amputate it. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. Throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. Be on your guard. Do not despise one of these little ones that are believing. For I say to you, their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Verse 12. "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If he turns out, then he finds it. And truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones that believe, perish. If your brother sins against you..." Is the idea, picking up from verse 21. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him, convict him of his fault, but do it in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more witnesses so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact can be confirmed. Make sure it's right. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the middle. The question that is asked that really opens up this text, actually there's two questions. Question one is in verse 1, and that who is the greatest? And question two is in verse 21, where Peter says, and how often shall I forgive my brother? We won't get to that. We're just dealing with the first one. Who is the greatest? This is the question. And clearly what Jesus does, brothers and sisters, listen very carefully. What Jesus does is he does something that's totally different than the natural world. In the natural world, you have these mountains of personal status, people of political power, people who are famous and well-known, people who have done great things in their life by the world standards. And so you have these mountains all around your known world. And what Jesus does in this text is he flattens those mountains and makes it very level. In fact, when you really look at this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, what's interesting to me is Jesus never answers the question. It's inappropriate. Like Alan says in his commentary when he writes these words, the very question shows that you don't understand the greatness before God. You don't understand it. You're asking an inappropriate question. See, greatness to God does not have to do with your public status. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning with him. Everything you have, John the Baptist said, why should I worry about myself? Everything I have is from above. So why would I ask the question, who's the greatest? Everything I have is from him. So God gives us a perspective in the church because the church brings the world's philosophy into it. And as it brings the world's philosophy into it, they would say, believers will say, oh, he's great. Oh, they are great. Or that church is great. Or that ministry is great. Or that is great. And Jesus is going to answer this question and say, let me tell you something. Here's a child. And I love Mark's passage in Mark 9 because it says that Jesus takes a child and puts him in his arms. I love that. Pick up this child and bring him to your arms. What does a child do when you bring the child to your arms? I'll tell you what he does in my family. He puts his arms around you and he puts his cheek up next to you. A child is not innocent, but a child is humble. A child is dependent. A child manifests these things, trusting that I'm going to hold him and not let him go. So Jesus sets this child here and says in verse number 3, let me tell you something about the gate into which you walk if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven. Here's the gate. Here's what it looks like. It's not for tall people who are self-absorbed. It's for little people. And if you want to know what that's like, just look at your playhouse. Those of you who are parents that you have a little tiny playhouse in your house that you have in the living room so your little child can go through and all you can do basically is get your arm in there. God says, let me make the gate, and it's going to be very small. Matthew 7's already dealt with this. Broad and high and wide is this gate, and many are on that one, but very narrow and very small is the gate that leads to everlasting life. And so Jesus is saying, you want to talk about greatness? Let me tell you what greatness is. Greatness is, look at this child. You must have a humble heart. Forget your personal status. And then you get to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew and John write so much alike. It is incredible. Maybe it's because they both heard him speak. They're both apostles. But I love the way he lays it out because there are going to be many people. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not, Matthew 7:21, have we not done this and done that and we've done this and we've done that and we've done this and we've done that. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. Because entrance into the kingdom, that is literal, will be on this earth one day. Entrance into that kingdom is not a matter of your personal status today or how much you can do. It's an issue of your heart. It is humble. That's how he began his first message in chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are crushed. Blessed whose heart has been humbled. They're the ones that get into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not for the proud. It is for the humble. And the child is the illustration. The second paragraph builds on the first paragraph. The second paragraph is a paragraph that deals specifically with the issue of once people are disciples and they're little ones, it's very easy for little ones to stumble and fall. Just look at a little child as he learns to walk. I mean, it was so exciting to see our grandson. He stood for 6 seconds, and what are we all doing? Yay! He thinks he can't figure it out. They're saying, yay, standing for 6 seconds. But guess what happened after 6 seconds? Yep. You see, little ones stumble. Little ones, remember, are weak. They're very dependent. They're trusting. So this paragraph, verse 6 down to verse 10, is extremely important for us in the fellowship. And there are three sources where this stumbling can come from. Source number one is within the community itself, verse number 6. That anyone who would cause these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. You see, every woman in that age would have had a small type stone. They have a base stone that didn't move and then a top stone that would turn so that they could turn it and it would crush the grain. A woman could do that. That would be something that would be in her home in that day. But then there was the large millstone that could only be moved. There's a noose, and normally a donkey's neck went into that noose, and it would ground. It was a much larger type. And so that top piece could only be moved by an animal. And so Jesus says it would be better to take that top piece off, that commercial top piece off, put it around your neck, and you be drowned into the sea if you cause one of my little ones to stumble. Boy, if we kept that in mind, that would really help curb our appetites, we who have license to do whatever we want to do. Think of what Jesus is doing. It's hyperbolistic language, exaggeration for effect. To be drowned into the deep of the sea. Number two source is verse number 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It is inevitable that the world's going to put stumbling blocks in front of the little disciples. But woe to that individual through whom the stumbling block comes. Again, John writes incredibly close to this in 1 John, where he writes and he says, now, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the life, all that is in the world is not of the Father. It is of the world. And that's what's so scary today, men and women, because if we're not careful in our personal lives, then the world begins to creep in. The outside attitudes and desires and purposes will creep into our lives, and we now will begin to look like the attitudes and the things out here rather than looking like a disciple of Jesus. So that's why it's important for us. And I love what John says in 5:4, when he says in 1 John 5:4, this is how you overcome the world. It is your what? Anybody know? It is your faith. It's the only time John ever uses the noun faith in all of his writings. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. It's the only time he uses the noun. It's the nature of your faith that moves you to overcome the world, because your faith is a gift from God. It is God within you. And part of Matthew's incredible document is over and over, he's going to talk about disciples, you have little faith, you have little faith, you have little faith, you have little faith. As the book of Matthew is moving people to have an unhesitating faith. Because little faith is not dealing with quantity, he's dealing with the quality. It's defective faith. And we need to be careful with this. And so Matthew 18 makes sense here. that the world can cause this stumbling. The nature of our faith moves us beyond that. And look, the third source within the community, second source is within the world, the third source is within your own self as a disciple. If your hand, I love the way it has that adversative, but, it doesn't have it in some of your translations, but it should be their day. But, in other words, contrary to these, let me tell you something, it could be your hand, your foot that causes you to stumble. This is what you do. Radical amputation. Now, cutting off your hand doesn't change your heart. What Jesus is referring to is this, that somebody who would do that or willing to do that has the right heart attitude. I don't want to go down this path of sin, so I will do whatever it takes. I will be humble. I will seek people to be accountable to. I will open up myself and show my warts and say, this is how I am thinking. I am really battling with lust. I am really battling with pornography. I am really battling with pride. I'm really battling in this area of finances. So I need people around me, if within the community, who will speak into my life. This is radical. It's not something you do privately. But your heart is this. I would go to the furthest extent, even cutting my hand. If it would make a difference, this is what I'm going to do because I want to stay off the path of sin. I don't want to go there. I know my propensities. So when I look at the text as it comes through to us today, if your hand or foot, listen, amputate it. Your eye, gouge it. It's better for you to enter life maimed than it is fiery hell. And then he ends up verse 10 like he did with verse 6. He comes back. This is, the whole paragraph is fantastic. Verse 6, as he talks about the community, comes back to the community in verse 10 as he concludes this paragraph. And he says, see, or better, I think it's better to translate this, be on your guard. Some of your translations have that. That's a great way to put it. Be on your guard, community. It's a second person plural verb. You all be on your guard so you never despise these little ones. I want to tell you something. These little ones, they're angels in heaven, continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Boy, there's a lot of things about this passage. But let me tell you, men and women, he's not talking about guardian angels, that every single person has a guardian angel. He's talking about believers, okay? So that's Hebrews 1:14. Hebrews 1:14 says that there are angels, and these angels are ministering spirits, and they serve those who will inherit salvation. It doesn't say how. It could be very pronounced, like in Acts chapter 12. There is Peter sleeping, and the church is praying, and Peter is in jail. And all of a sudden, one angel from the Lord enters. He lights it up. Chains fall off. Walks Peter out the doors. The gates open automatically, and there's Peter free. That's profound. Or it may be unseen, which I think is what is happening, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians tells us, but we are wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places, and it's going to be a bigger job than us. And I love what it says here in the text of Ephesians 6. Don't worry about the angelic world. You suit up your armor so you can stand. Let the angelic world take care of itself. There's not enough theology and data on the angelic world in the New Testament so that you might be able to develop your theology on this. So just let it lie and just accept the fact that God uses angels to protect his little ones. And I can't wait till we get to heaven to find out what that means. I'm okay with it. And by the way, look at Revelation 2 and 3. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church at Pergamos, to the angel of the church at Thyatira, to the angel of the church at Sardis, to the angel of the church at Laodicea. In other words, they're not only angels that are ministering to accomplish God's will in the lives of his little ones, but churches. Churches have a representation before God himself and the angelic world. You think of 1 Timothy 4:1, where it says that in the last days in our churches, there's going to be doctrines of demons that are just dispersed throughout the church. This is the way he works. And so the battle is raging. We cannot see it, but it's real. Why is it that there's a propensity for us and things happen and right there is something our eye gate should not see? Our mind should not dwell on. The unseen world is it's fighting to destroy and to damage you. There's a battle that is going on. It's raging. Don't despise the little ones. I want you to understand that God cares about every single believer. I don't care if it's somebody who's well-known in the church or somebody who's not well-known in the church. The Father knows His sheep. I like what Jesus said in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my, what? My hand. Next verse. The Father, who is very strong and greater than all, no one can pluck them out of His hand either. Verse 30, I and my Father are one. You got it? I mean, it's very significant. It's kind of the duplicate. It's significant. You don't need very. It's significant that when you consider that the Father knows your name, He knows the hairs upon your head, He knows the direction, so stop praying like God doesn't know. And start praying to a Father who cares. It says in Matthew 6, He knows your need before you even ask it. But we're so proud, and God has to break that. God has to break it, our Western mentality. It has to be broken and smashed. Because 10,000 years from now, what's the most important thing? Most important thing, brothers and sisters, listen carefully. Most important thing is that you have a heart that was humble in this life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Paragraph 3. What do you think? Suppose a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains, go and search for the one straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. This is different than Luke 15. Luke 15, same type illustration, but for the lost, for the unsaved. Matthew 18 is not about the lost and about the unsaved. It's about the little one who is straying. This is how important these paragraphs are building one on top of another, that all began with a faulty view of greatness. And so as these paragraphs are being built one on top of another, like a building block, as Jesus lays it out, He says, now let me tell you something. What do you think about somebody who's very wealthy? Somebody who had 100 sheep would be very wealthy. And one of them strays from the flock. What do you think he's going to do? He's going to leave the 99 and he's going to go after them. Now, don't think he's leaving them by themselves. He's wealthy. He's probably got other people to watch the sheep. The point of the illustration is he's going to find the stray. And look how it's applied in verse 14. So it is not the will of your Father. It is not often that the holy text says the Father is unwilling for something. But here it is. The Father is unwilling to let one of these little ones perish. You want to talk about my security today? You know, let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. It is very important we read the text and let the text speak. The Father cares. The Father searches. The Father is not going to let one of His little ones who are believing to perish. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? There are people who say, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. I've committed this sin over and over and over again. Okay. But the very fact that you're talking to me means that God's Spirit is working. You could have run. You could have gone another direction. But that's not what you're doing. You're here and you're speaking to me. Why are you doing that? Because you know in your heart the nature of your faith has brought it to the forefront that I am woefully falling short. I am stumbling. I'm not stumbling. I'm flat down. Let me tell you something. The Father cares. And the Father is not willing that you perish. So the question is, and here's the million-dollar question. Are you ready for it? How does the Father search for strays? I mean, that's the million-dollar question. Because the text says in verse number 14, it is Your Father in heaven is unwilling that these little ones perish. So immediately in my mind, I'm asking the question, and maybe you are too, okay, how is it that the Father goes after strays? Paragraph number 4. He's building his argument. I think Grant Osborne is right in his exegetical commentary in the Zondervan series when he says this. When you look at verse 15 down to verse number 20, what you have are building blocks in the first three paragraphs, and this becomes sort of the icing on the cake. This is the centerpiece. This is where it's all going. And those people who only see it as an issue of discipline within a church are going to miss the beauty of this passage. Because the discipline doesn't take place till the end of the passage. Look what happens up first. Think of this. Every church member, every sheep, is the Father's answer to a straying sheep. You are the answer. This is what he's going to do. He's going to put all the weight on the community. It's very rare that the Gospels ever use the word church. Only Matthew does, and here is going to be one of those places that he does. Because he is speaking 25 years after Jesus' ascension, and he is involved with church. And so he's going to use the word brother, like verse number 15 and verse number 21. Peter's going to say, if my brother sins, he's talking about people in the church. He's talking about this close community. And so notice what he does. There's actually three things that are here. There's a pattern in verse 15 to 17, and then there's a promise in verse 18, and then there's the presence in verse 19 and 20, the presence of Jesus himself, when you go after strays. This is not something for the preacher. It's not something for the deacons. It's not something for the Iwana directors. This is something for every single church member. Now notice what he says. Here's the pattern. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. The word show is a very interesting Greek word found 17 times in the New Testament, alenko. Alenko is a term that is used often with very lofty ideals. James uses it in chapter 2. The law convicts you. Powerful statement. That's alenko. You find it in John chapter 16, where the Holy Spirit is going to come to you, and he will convict the world of sin, righteousness. There's the word. It's a job of the Holy Spirit. Revelation chapter 3, Church of Laodicea. As many as I love, Jesus says, I rebuke, I convict, alenko. It's amazing. It's the only time it's found here in the Gospel of Matthew. You see it here. If your brother sins, the idea is against you. I know it's not in some of the heavyweights, but it is the passage of Scripture. That's why I think it's good the NIV 84 has added it. Because of verse 21, it's there. How many times do I do this when he sins against me? The idea is your brother, you have such a relationship with your brother, and then all of a sudden sin happens, and now you've got a rupture. He's not talking about you becoming a policeman on everybody's life in the community. He's talking about your brother, and you have a relationship, and it's going to happen. It's inevitable that it's going to happen, and a rupture happens. And when that rupture happens, what do we do? There's a pattern. Number one, he says, now you go and you show him, you convict him of his fault in private. There it is. Men and women, don't send me an email. Okay, don't do that. There is no such, you say, well, email wasn't invented back in those days. Okay, all right. I'll let you rest in that weird and twisted thought. I like the word show. Go show him his fault. The idea is it's fully orbed. So you're going to go to your brother very carefully. Because you know yourself, and he's already said in chapter 7, we're not judging lest we be judged. And the same judgment we use of others, that will be used of us. That's chapter 7. So we know that. So we're not going to judge. We are very concerned because my brother is straying. He is going a different direction. He's moving a different direction. He's moving off the path of truth. He is caught by a sin. And that sin is rupturing our relationship. So I go to him in private. If he listens to you, I love this. You've won your brother. However, If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three more with you. And he quotes from Deuteronomy that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, each fact may be confirmed. Because this is important, because sometimes I see it from my perspective. He sees it from his perspective. My perspective, he has sinned, and it's against me. It's ruptured our relationship. And whenever relationships are ruptured, it's very difficult to be able to see eye to eye on truth. So if I can't work it out with him, then I go to a couple of people so we can lay the facts out. Here's what it is. And let's deal with this thing in a Deuteronomy fashion. Okay? So you have counsel. And there's not a time on this. You may have to go once and twice and three times privately. Then you may have to go once or twice or three or four times with a group. There isn't a time limit, like, okay, staccato-like. Boom, one, boom, two, boom, three, four, you're out. That's what umpires do. We're not umpires. We're brothers. We're brothers. We're going to work to show the fault, to deal with this issue. And by the way, you'll also notice in verse 19 and 20 that prayer is deeply involved in this. So then, he doesn't listen to that. Verse 17, he refuses. Now you come to the assembly. Wow. In other words, the two or three have verified this is a rupture and it's not working out right, then you go to the church. The purpose of the church is not to spread gossip, because you know why? Each of us are sinners. I mean, if you had to be perfect to be the pastor of Colonial Baptist Church, I wouldn't have 30 years here. I wouldn't have a day here. Okay? The issue is not perfection. The issue is trajectory. And so here's the pattern, here's the trajectory, here's the direction that we are to go. And so as you tell the church, and the church is so full of grace that you can speak to them about any issue, and she or he will not be on the phone to somebody else that's not a part of the assembly and say, oh, you won't believe what we heard about Pastor Daniel. What you will do is you will move to your closet in private, where it says in Matthew 6, and you will pour your soul out for that individual. And then you're asking God for your opportunity to speak into their life, because maybe you've had that same sin and God, through a period of time, has released you from that. You want to share it? So the text is clear. You tell it to the church, and this is not for gossip. This is not for anything else except that we do what is pleasing to our Father. I love what my dad said one time. He told it to somebody who I was there. He was a well-known person who was speaking ill of somebody else. And my dad confronted him and said to him in a very sweet and loving way, as only my dad can do, you know, you shouldn't be saying this in this way publicly. And of course, the guy bristled. And so my dad asked him this question. I'll never forget this. He said, let me ask you a question. Did you spank your son this morning before you came here to this place? Now, then he said, don't answer that question. I'm just saying that if you discipline somebody in your family, you're not going to stand up in your pulpit and just tell the entire, that's a family issue that you're dealing with. You want to protect your son. You want to protect your family. You don't want people to think ill of your son, because right now he might be struggling in a particular area. He said, that's what it is in the Christian world. We want to protect our family. We don't want to stand up and get on the phone and talk to people, stand up and shout it out to other people. This is a family issue. It ought to be so amazingly beautiful in the family that if I said something about any person here, it would never go out those doors, but there would be hundreds of prayers going to the Father over that specific issue. And then finally, if over time he persists, then he's going to be a Gentile tax collector. And you know, I've already spoken to those two terms that are very dear to Matthew, Gentile and tax collector. Let him be counted as one that's out here. Will not be part of our fellowship. Grant Osborne has an interesting statement. I want you to hear what he says. I'm almost done here. I'm going to land this plane, okay? Here's what Grant Osborne says. He says this: I used to say the final stage excommunication needs to be replaced because it no longer works in our culture. It no longer works in our culture when a person can simply go down the street and go to another church. But, writes Osborne, then I realized that it is indeed Christ's pattern. And the need is to turn our churches into families. So that it doesn't matter when one is, so that it does matter when someone from the family has been cut off from the fellowship. Now just think of that. You see, the reason church discipline doesn't work in most cases is because that's exactly what happens. People just say, I'm going to leave here and go into another church, as if that is the answer. The answer is not going to another church. The answer is your heart being humble before God so that 10,000 years from now, you're enjoying the blessings of eternal life. That's humility. That is what is absent from our pulpit, and that is what is absent in our pew. So how do I end this? Here's how I land it. Let me give you three things in your mind. You don't need to write this down. I know a number of you are going listening to this, so you can pick it up, okay? It'll be on the internet. Just listen to these three things as I want to draw a circle for you with three points to help you. Number one, let's start right here. Number one, a disciple, listen carefully, a disciple is only as strong as its church. Now listen carefully. A disciple is only as strong as its assembly. This is Matthew. Number two, the church is only as strong as its family identity. In other words, if church is an event, then you fulfilled your place. You can go home. But if church is an issue of family relationship, it's a way of life. You see each other as brothers. That's how we begin in verse 15, how we begin in verse 21. You see each other as brothers and sisters. Now, church no longer is an event. It is a way of life. So, number one, a disciple is only as strong as its church. And number two, the church is only as strong as it is a has a family identity. And number three, I'll bring it right back. And number three, family identity of the church always promotes strong disciples. A family always promotes strong disciples. There you go. Here's the disciple. He's only as strong as his church. Church, it's only as strong as its family identity. Family identity, that pushes people to mature discipleship. There it is. It just keeps going. Very simple. That is chapter 18, 1 to 20. And since I'm not going to preach on 21 and following, I'll just say this. Well, what if my brother sins against me, say, seven times? How many times should I forgive him? I'll answer that next year. You know the answer, don't you? You know the answer. You see, Matthew 18, I'm telling you, men and women, listen carefully as I close. Listen carefully. Matthew is the book that moves people to become disciples. That first gospel is so important. This gospel is very necessary. Teach them to obey these commands. If you don't sink your soul into Matthew 18, then you will not be a good disciple and your church is not going to be family oriented. Family meaning we're brothers. We're sisters. So maybe you're here today, and there's really two questions here today, and you've never humbled yourself so that you really, truly are not a believer. You've done great things. You've sung in the choir. You've maybe been a deacon. You've worked in Awana. You've handed out gospel tracts, but your heart is not humble at all. You know that. Today's the day. Number two, you are the disciple, and you not only have stumbled, but you're fallen. You're laying right now, proverbially, you're face down on the path, and you know it. You have no idea how to get back.
Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. Are you willing for somebody to come into your life and to tell you privately, show you privately, here's the sin, and here's the way out? Are you willing to do that? If not, you're going to stay flat on the path. There's no help for you. There's no hope for you. But there is help and hope if you will allow somebody to speak into your life. And now let me add this third thing. Believers, do you have a family identity here? Whose life are you speaking into? Whose life in this fellowship are you praying? I'm not talking about your neighbors. I'm not talking about churches down the street or on the other side of the city. I'm talking about right here as we look at Matthew 18. So may God help us in our discussions, in our thinking, in our application. That's why it's so fantastic when we think of tonight taking in new members. I mean, it's the most amazing that people would want to align with us. Well, if there's a family relationship, they will. They'll come. Even if they have to read this constitution that says, you know what? We really are going to try to follow Matthew 18 exactly as it says. We're going to do it. Weak as we are, we're going to do that. That ought to be the most exciting and thrilling thing to you, that our community, God is adding to this. So as the Lord speaks to you, I trust that his word will find lodging. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father, we thank you for the privilege to open up your word, lamp to our feet, light to our pathway. We love you today. Thank you for the privilege of opening your word. I pray for unsaved people that you would save them. I pray for the church you'll deepen them. I pray for sinning, straying disciples that you'll convict them, that you'll bring them to the path that can only be walked with a humble spirit. I care not the sin. I care about the heart. That's you, Jesus. So would you do what only you can do? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Jude.